Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning, I recognized the date. Anyone know what the date is today? October 22nd. What is the significance of that for Seventh-day Adventists? Anyone know? Yeah, no, it's actually, it is another day, but it's actually the great disappointment. It's 107, let's see, 2022, was it 178 years? Is that right? Yes. So this morning, I had planned to share a message entitled Short Man, Tall Man, and that's not about me. So it could be, I guess. But I decided to change it in light of that, that's the fact that this today is October 22nd. And I looked through the calendar. October 22nd will not land on a Saturday for another 10, 12 years. So I figure I can't wait that long for another, October 22nd to land on a Saturday. So I decided to change my message this morning. And I wanted to share a little bit about the great disappointment. And obviously there's a lot that was involved, so I won't be able to share all the aspects of the prophecy and all the historical detail. But I'll give you glimpses here and there. And some of it may be reviews, some of it may be new. But I pray that it will help you to understand our origins as Seventh-day Adventists and the prophetic significance of that event. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, whenever we go into prophecy or anything we study from your word, we are ever dependent upon you. Because, Father, we have no wisdom of our own that could rightly interpret scriptures. Not only that, God, if your word is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is, we need the Holy Spirit to really approach it, to read it, to understand it rightly, Lord. So would you please help us that you open up our ears, open up our ears and open up our eyes that we may see and hear, God. And Lord, I commit myself into your hands that, Father, you will grant me the words to speak. Bless us this day. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I remember, and I'm going to give away my age a little bit. It's like, I don't really like to give away my age, but the first time I had ever stepped foot inside a Seventh-day Adventist church was 1980. It might have been closer to 81, but 81, and it was a place in Linden, New Jersey. And it was the first time I actually even, like, I don't even know the name of the denomination, but my parents took me. By the time I turned 7, I think I was already attending the church a little over a year. I had graduated from kindergarten, and they promoted me to a primary class, right? And I remember thinking, I don't want to leave primary class I don't want to leave kindergarten class. All my friends are in kindergarten. And because I was the oldest, 1 year older than all my friends, I had been pushed onto primary first, and I didn't really want to go to primary. But what I do remember about the primary class is that it was the first time that I had ever heard of the second coming of Jesus, right? And it was the first time I had even ever heard of the first coming of Jesus, to be honest, right? And when the Sabbath school teacher was talking about how Jesus come, he's coming again, I was like, why is he coming again? Did he come in the first time? Like, he did come before? She was like, yes. He did come. I was like, when did he come? And I was so curious. I was like, when did Jesus come? And she goes, long time ago. And in my 7-year-old mind, I'm doing the math, click, 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 click. It's like seven. It was like a very long time ago. And I came to the conclusion that Jesus must have come in the 1970s, right? Because for me, that was like way, way, way long time ago, right? That was before I was born. And so I'm thinking Jesus came in the 1970s. And of course, later on, I discovered, like, you know, it's almost like 2,000 years ago. But the point is that the teaching of the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, has always been one of the primary center messages of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And in fact, it's one of the five pillars of the doctrines that in which our church was built upon. And even as young children, we teach this biblical teaching. And by the way, many Christians today do not believe in the second coming of Jesus. Sometimes they say it's the second coming of Jesus is when Jesus enters your heart. But clearly the Bible says it is visible, is audible, it is a real event, right? In which the children's story kind of like touched upon that. So it's more than Jesus entering your life, but it is a great event. I would say the first great event would be the first coming of Jesus about sometime 2,000 years ago. But the next great events would ultimately on this planet would be the second coming of Jesus. And much of the New Testament focuses on this great hope of the second coming. And if most of the New Testament focuses on it and puts emphasis on it, it means we also should do the same. Now, I'm not saying that we drop everything at this moment and just fold our hands, wait for the second coming. But the reality is, based on the prophecies of Daniel, based on the prophecies of Revelation, and all the signs that Jesus told us to look for, I truly believe that Jesus is near at the door and he is coming soon. I remember when I was in the seminary, one of my New Testament professors, Dr. Richard Che, and he told us a story of his teenage years. And I don't know how long he had been Adventist, but he and his mother, at the time they were, I guess he was young. I'm gonna guess probably high school. And he and his mother went to the bank for a bank loan. And they took out this a loan for an extended period of time. And I don't know if he ever mentioned how long it was. Maybe it was 15 years or 30 years. I don't know. And I guess that detail doesn't matter. But it was a long-term loan. And as his mother signed this promissory note, the two looked at each other simultaneously and smiled. They knew what each other were thinking. They knew what they were thinking is like, these bankers have no idea. They're suckers in the sense that Jesus will come back soon and I will not have to pay this loan back. Needless to say, Jesus didn't come during their time, and we're still waiting for him. And needless to say, they did have to pay that loan back in full. We as Adventists, we have this strong belief that Jesus is coming soon, and we seem to each have our own estimation of when that will be. Today, on October 22nd, the 178th anniversary of the Great Disappointment, we're going to kind of look at the origins of this great movement, and we're going to look at the life of a guy named William Miller, which most of you are pretty much familiar with, and how he had incorrectly, and I will emphasize, incorrectly predicted the second coming of Jesus. Now, he used the right tools, he had the right dates, but he applied it incorrectly to the wrong events. So, let's see. Let's go take a look at William Miller's life. He was born in 1782, and he died in 1849, shortly after the Great Disappointment. And did you know he had 16 siblings? Like, he was the oldest of 17 kids. Now, that is, today, I don't know if you would ever see something like that. My dad actually had 11 or 12 siblings, and so I thought that was a lot, but William Miller, he was one of 17. And so, can you imagine parents, like, if you had 17 kids, like, you don't need a minivan. At that point, you need a school bus. Now, his mother was a spiritual influence in his life. She was deeply religious, spiritual, but the father's not so much. He was a soldier, and he really wasn't interested in spiritual things. William Miller himself was largely self-educated, and for whatever reason, he only attended school 3 months out of the year in the wintertime, and from ages 9 to 14. So for the most part, he was self-taught. And as a young man, William Miller came to accept this philosophy called deism, he was a deist, which basically summarizes this. He believed that God made the world, but then he let the planet go on its own, and he was disinterested. He had no interest in humanity, no interest on the planet, and he abandoned the world just to be governed by natural laws, right? So he put things into motion. He said, good luck, right? That's what he believed. And so he struggled with this whole idea of a God for the longest time. And it is said that he searched the scriptures to prove the Christians incorrect, right? He was looking for evidence to rebuke the Christians was based on their own Bible, and we kind of know that that turned out backfire in the sense that the Bible began to he began to be convicted by the Bible. Anyway, he entered military service in the War of 1812, which he eventually became a captain. And during the war, he saw evidence. Remember, he's a deist. He believes that God's not interested in humanity, right? But he saw evidence that God does intervene in human affairs. One time, he states that, I don't know if he was standing or sitting, but a cannon shell was shot. It landed a couple of feet from him, barely missing him. I don't know exactly what the feats are, right? But he survived. In the same battle, William Miller says that his company was far outnumbered by the enemy. Yet somehow he concluded, by the grace of God, they should have lost, but by the grace of God, they won that victory. And after the war, he continued to see God working in his life. And then he started to study the Bible systematically, line upon line. And he decided that when I study the Bible, I will not move on from the first verse until I have understood that verse as it was meant to be understood. As you can imagine, that probably took a long time, trying to understand every line of the Bible, starting from Genesis, right? I'll get probably stuck on some places on Numbers with some of the, you know, the details and whatnot. But that was his mindset. And when he came to the book of Daniel, he found a particular interest in the book of Daniel. And when he came to Daniel 8, it seemed to predict the day in which the second coming of Jesus would be. And this is the verse. For 2,300 days, or 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And he was very curious. He was like, what is this cleansing of the sanctuary? And what does it mean in 2,300 days? And so he began to study the Bible, and he began to use tools which the people that came before him had used to interpret prophecy. Which one of those was, hey, in Bible prophecy, one day equals 1 year, right? We see that in, I believe it is in Ezra, in Numbers, I believe. And so he used this date, one day for 1 year principle, and he determined, okay, the 2,300 days represent 2,300 years, but what does it mean that the sanctuary will be cleansed? So he started to study, and the more he studied, the more he was convinced that Jesus was coming soon. And based on his math, he estimated, William Miller never set the exact date. People think that he said October 22nd, 1844. He did not. It was a guy named Samuel Snow. But he determined that Jesus would come right around 1843, 1844, somewhere between then. But he never picked a specific date. Now, you're probably asking, if William Miller was a Bible student, should he have not known the Bible said, but of that day or hour, no one knows? Is that true? No one knows. By the way, when the Bible says not even the Son, it doesn't mean Jesus in heaven. It talks about when Jesus was here on earth as a human being walking amongst us. That information, that revelation was not yet given to him. But in heaven, of course, the Father and Son are one, and everything that the Father knows, that the Son knows, right? And so not even angels know the specific date of the second coming. Do you think William Miller knew this verse? As a Bible student, he did, right? Which explains why he would not put a specific date on the second coming of Jesus. It was actually some other guy, which he kind of ran with. He kind of like went with the flow, but he did not choose a specific date. After about 13 years of study, William Miller was more and more convinced that Daniel 8:14 was about the second coming of the world, second coming of Jesus. And he believed that he was coming in 1843. And with the passing of time, he was convicted more and more. Every day, there's a still small voice. He said, go and tell the world this message. But as a probably reserved and somewhat shy individual and not having no theological training or or not being a pastor. He wrestled with this conviction. He felt that he was inadequate to speak about the Bible in public. And maybe some of you feel the same way. In fact, oftentimes I feel the same way in the sense that I feel inadequate to present biblical topics, but it's ultimately the Holy Spirit speaking through us, right? And so he was hesitant at first, being a farmer, but he loved to study the Bible. But he could not shake this conviction that God wanted him to share this newfound light that he had discovered. So he decided, he said, you know what? This is what I'm going to do. He said, God, if you give me an invitation to speak publicly in any place, and I will go and tell them what I found in the Bible, that Jesus is coming. And he's thinking, you know what? No one has ever invited me to speak. So why in the world would I ever get an invitation? So he felt calm and confident, this is going to die right here. Half an hour later, there was a knock at his door, and there was a young man, and he had asked William Miller, Mr. Miller, this Sunday, would you come and share the message of the second coming of Jesus? And William Miller knew that this was God telling him to go and share. Keeping this promise, William Miller accepted the invitation, and soon after he presented it, the church experienced somewhat of a revival. They were excited about the news that Jesus would be coming soon. And soon, another invitation came for him to speak at another church, and another, so many that he could not keep up with all the invitations. So from 1831 to 1844, which is dates are not that important, William Miller, for about 13 years, preached the soon return of Jesus. And he shared this with others there was religious revivals. Churches began to be revived and excited about this good news. And it said that there was a revival that went across the Northeast and beyond, and as far as Europe. And on October 22nd, 1844, there were about 100,000 Millerites, that's what they called them, gathered together to witness the second coming of Jesus. Now, we know that they were greatly disappointed because they made one assumption that was incorrect. They assumed that Jesus would, and on that day, as they gathered, at first they assumed that Jesus would come at noon. So they got there in the morning early, and they waited and waited, excited, but noon came and went, and Jesus did not come. Then they say, you know what? Maybe Jesus will come later. Maybe they were expecting Jesus to come at sunset. After all, that was the biblical reckoning of time, right? Morning to evening. And so they waited, and the sunset came. Jesus did not come. And finally, someone concluded, you know what? There is that parable about Jesus coming at the master coming at midnight. So he's probably coming at midnight. So they waited and waited excitedly until midnight came. But Jesus did not come. And because Jesus did not come, all those who were waiting on Jesus, they were bitterly and awfully disappointed. Can you imagine? Like the one day that it should be the highlight of your life, and it doesn't happen. If you read some of the historical accounts, one person was saying it was the happiest time of our life preparing. I'm going to add the last part, preparing for the second coming of Jesus. You can understand if they were so excited and happy, the higher the joy, when you get disappointment, the greater the fall. Isn't that right? And so they had a great fall. They had a great disappointment. Charles White, the great grandson of James and Ellen White, says this: it wasn't just because they were anticipating Jesus, but he said, anticipating him, meaning Jesus, but they loved him dearly. They had such a love for Jesus and a desire to be with him personally that when it didn't happen, it was a huge emotional letdown. So what happened? William Miller had like meticulously and put so much effort in studying the Bible. And he was sure that something was supposed to happen in 1844, on October 22nd. He was sure that the Bible could not fail, would not fail. Yet, what happened? That Jesus did not come. So we're going to look at briefly, what was this prophecy that started this great revival, and why did Jesus ultimately not come? Or I should say, where did the Millerites ultimately go wrong? Now, the Millerites did make a mistake, but they had the right date. They used the right biblical tools and stuff like the one year for one day principle and whatnot. But what they misinterpreted was, what was the sanctuary? So it says, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so they're wondering, what is the sanctuary? And based on how you interpret the sanctuary will determine ultimately how you interpret this verse. So when William Miller studied, he determined that the sanctuary could be many things. It could be the sanctuary in the wilderness. It could be sanctuary in Solomon's temple. It could be the temple of the body, right? But he determined that the sanctuary must represent the earth, right? And if the sanctuary represents the earth, and it shall be cleansed, what does the Bible Revelation say that earth will be cleansed by? Fire, right? And so he says, if the earth is cleansed by fire, it must mean it represents the second coming of Jesus. That was his logic, which was erroneous, but that was his thinking. Right dates, right? Significant prophetic events, but he applied the sanctuary to the wrong thing. Rather than the heavenly sanctuary, he applied it to the planet Earth. So he concluded that Jesus would come at the end of the 2300-day prophecy. And we now, of course, I emphasize again, it was the wrong conclusion. But let's take a quick look at this prophecy. When did this prophecy start? So Daniel 8:27 in the same chapter, it says after he receives this vision of the 2300 days, something happens to Daniel. It says, I, Daniel, fainted, was sick for days. And so because he was sick and because he was fainting, he was weak, the angel Gabriel was not able to give him the interpretation of this, the meaning of this vision. And so Daniel probably in his bed probably wondering, what is the meaning of this prophecy? And he says, when about the king's business, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, we fast forward to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, Daniel is praying about this vision in the beginning of the chapter. And the answer comes in verse 20, 24 and 25. It says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild or build Jerusalem is the starting point of this prophecy. How do we come to that conclusion? Because Daniel was weak, the angel could not give him the interpretation. And when Daniel had recovered enough strength and he was ready to receive the second part, the interpretation of it, the angel comes back in chapter 9 and continues where he left off, right? And so that's how we know that Daniel 9, this is connected to Daniel 8 in the sense that it's a continuation of that. And the angel says, in my own words, what is the beginning of this prophecy? There's two things that must happen. Jerusalem must be restored, and it needs to be rebuilt. And people assume that's actually the same thing, but it's not. Rebuilding is pretty straightforward in the sense that Jerusalem at this time was in ruins, right? It was the walls are down, the temple was down, and they had no sovereignty of its own. They were basically existed under the rule of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and so forth, right? So, but the restoration is not speaking actually of the physical rebuilding, but the restoration of the sovereignty of Israel, where they would be given back the power to self-govern, to self-rule. And when did that happen? When was there a decree that would restore Jerusalem? There's actually four, right? The first one was King Cyrus in Ezra 1, one. The second was by Darius, however you want to say it, in Ezra. The third was by Artaxerxes in the 7th year. And the fourth was actually also by Artaxerxes in the 20th year. But the fulfillment of that, the best fulfillment of that, that requires both the restoration of sovereignty and the rebuilding of Jerusalem happened in the 7th year of Ezra, which, let's see if I have anything. No. Which happened in 457 BC. Okay. So if you do the math, remember the prophecy covers 2,300 days, which represents 2,300 years. It goes from 457, which was the decree was given in 457 by King Artaxerxes. And if you fast forward 2,300 years, you actually come to 1843, right? But that is incorrect, right? We know that when you because BC to AD, whenever you add years and you transition from BC, before Christ, to AD, you had to add 1 year. It's just a fact of how you do the math, right? Because there's no 0 year. So this is why initially they had predicted that Jesus would come in 1843, because they forgot about the transition. When you make the transition from BC to AD, you had to add 1 year. And so initially they thought Jesus would come in 1843, but they eventually figured it out, right? And they added 2,300 years, it came to 1843 plus one, it comes to the fall of 1844. So, it was significant, right? And they said, Jesus is coming in our lifetime, and we know the exact day in which Jesus is coming. And if you knew that, you'll be excited about that. But Jesus ultimately did not come. And to say that they were hugely disappointed, I think you understand, is a huge understatement. But the thing is this. Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't he just give him the proper interpretation from the beginning? Because there was a purpose in it. You see, this disappointment actually works similarly to when the disciples and the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, when he was here about 2,000 years ago, right? So the disappointment functioned to filter, to sift out those people that were ultimately in it for the wrong reason, right? They weren't fully committed to Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, there were many people besides the 12 following Jesus. You can even say thousands. But when he was crucified, how many people were left? Only a handful. Not even all the 12 were there, right? And a few ladies, which showed us that those people who weren't truly invested into Jesus, and they were in it for the wrong reason, those people fell away. But the people that remained, Jesus, God built the whole of Christianity upon those few individuals, right? So it was a filtering, a sifting process. And God would rather have a few committed individuals than thousands of people that are moderately or lukewarm Christians. And it works similarly for the great disappointment. There were 100,000 Adventists, pre-Adventists or Advent believers, but not all of them were committed to Jesus. Some of them were there because they were afraid that they wouldn't make it to heaven. Some people were there because they were just excited about the message. Some people were there, whatever. Many people had the wrong reason. And God let this disappointment happen for the same reason he allowed the disciples to be disappointed, as a sifting process. And like the crucifixion, the disappointed people sifted out, and after the great disappointment, only a handful of people remained. In fact, do you know that after the great disappointment, many of them actually joined what we know today as the Shakers, and some of them started their own movement. Some fell away, but they were still holding on to the scripture that said, we weren't mistaken because we studied scriptures. We know this to be true. Where did we go wrong? And they continued to study the Bible. Eventually, they came to the conclusion that the sanctuary was not the earth, but it was a sanctuary in heaven. And that becomes also very significant. And I'm going to conclude in a few minutes. They came to the conclusion that Miller's assumption that the sanctuary represented the earth was an error. The sanctuary to be cleansed in Daniel 8:14 was not the earth or the church, but it was a sanctuary in heaven. It was a sanctuary, the sanctuary message that shed light on the events of Christ's ministry in heaven. It was the sanctuary that revealed the correct events in prophecy. It was a sanctuary that was the key in interpreting Daniel chapter 8, was the cleansing of the sanctuary. And it was a sanctuary that revealed that it was not the coming of Christ as they thought, but the cleansing of the sanctuary referred to the Day of Atonement in the Hebrew is Yom Kippur. And it's the most holy day for the Hebrews, and it's a day in which all were supposed to be present, and it's a day where sin was blotted out, and it was the most holy day, and it was the one day that the high priest that entered the most holy place one time of the year to cleanse the sanctuary, but it was also judgment day. And during those days, Jews, preceding Yom Kippur, Jews would greet each other with the expression Hatima Tova, which means, may you be well sealed. They understood that the Day of Atonement was represented judgment, right? And it was symbolic of something happening in heaven, right? And then and when we apply it to us, what Daniel 8:14 was also ultimately prophesying is that Jesus in heaven entered the last phase of his ministry in heaven. That after this, it would be the soon return of Jesus Christ. So in some sense, the Millerites were correct in the sense that it was connected with the second coming of Jesus. However, they misinterpreted it in the sense that they chose a specific date. It did signify that Jesus entered the phase of his ministry in which it initiated, that which would indicate that Jesus is ultimately coming soon, but it did not indicate that Jesus would come exactly on that date. And once they understood this, it was like a light bulb that went off. And ultimately, they started sharing this good news. And to make a long story short, based on that great disappointment, Seventh-day Adventists today, we ultimately rose out of that great disappointment. And today, you and I are ultimately a product of that great disappointment, whether you like it or not. But that great disappointment ultimately turned to great joy once they realized that what that message truly meant, that Jesus is truly coming soon. And our movement started based on the idea that Jesus is coming soon. And so we can never deviate and diminish the importance of the second coming. In fact, it's actually in our name, right? Seventh day as in Sabbath, Adventist, right? Advent of Christ is literally in our name. So, I'm going to conclude with this. Today, there are about 25 million Adventists in the world that we know, right? It's all product of just a few people that remain true to studying the Bible, that remain after that great disappointment. It was a sifting process. But based on those few individuals, God built a movement. And we have 25 million Adventists around the world because those few people chose to hold on to Jesus and chose to hold on to scriptures. And we are ultimately the product of that. So I want to just conclude with this. Every day, I think we should be mindful of the fact, not just of Jesus, what he has done for us, but ultimately, God has a better plan. Jesus has a better plan for us. A better place, a better world, a better life. And that we should be looking forward to that each and every single day. We should be reminded of that to some way, shape, or form, that this world is not our home, and Jesus will soon come to take us home. May God bless you guys.